Well, please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to continue our study of this amazing gospel, testimony of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And we're going to be looking at this section that starts in verse 12 and goes all the way through verse 25 about the early ministry of Jesus in the region of Galilee. But this morning, we're going to just look at verses 12 through 17. So let me read these verses for us, and then I'll pray and we'll talk about them. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Father, we thank you for another opportunity to dive into your word, to learn more about you, to learn more about your son Jesus, to learn more about us. We thank you that the same spirit that inspired Matthew to write these verses is the same spirit who resides in us and illuminates our minds to understand your word and apply it to our lives. And so I pray your spirit would have its way in our lives today, that we would be all that you want us to be. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, of all the imagery used to describe the first coming of Jesus Christ, none is more vivid than the dawning of the sun. In both the Old and New Testaments, the Bible portrays all mankind as being in the dark, like someone helplessly and hopelessly wandering around, lost in the middle of the night. And that darkness in the scriptures is symbolic of man's sinfulness. Just listen to how this concept of darkness is talked about in both the Old and New Testament. Psalm 107, verse 10. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You may remember in Romans chapter 1 where Paul was describing how the wrath of God was going to be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. He expands on this a bit in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, describing the depravity of man. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding." And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he says to the believers there in Ephesus, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then verse 11, he says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness." So what are we to conclude based on all these verses? Well, there's four things that we need to understand. Number one, we are all born into the domain of darkness. We're all born into the domain of darkness. Number two, we're all characterized by the deeds of darkness. Thirdly, we are all blinded to the light by the prince of darkness. And then finally, number four, we are all destined to spend eternity in pitch black darkness, i.e. hell. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 25, 30, cast out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Peter 2, 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. And then in Jude 13, referring to false teachers and their destiny, they are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. Now that's the bad news. I know you didn't come here for the bad news. You came here for the good news. And the good news is that God has provided us with a light. And the Bible portrays Jesus as that light who came to rescue us from the darkness of our sin. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, when he was prophesying about the ministry of his son, he mentioned Jesus in this verse in Luke 1:78. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. He likened Jesus to the sunrise. And John, in his gospel, emphasizes this light-dark motif and refers to Jesus as the light more than any other gospel. John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Talking about John the Baptist, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. In chapter 3 of John, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Jesus referred to himself as the light. John 8, 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 9, 5, he says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then in chapter 12, verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Now all that to introduce our text today in Matthew chapter 4, where Matthew quoted or paraphrased Isaiah 9:2 in verse 16. Notice he says, the people who were sitting in what? Darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So Matthew likened the launch of Jesus' public ministry to the dawning of a new day, like the sun coming up over the horizon and piercing the darkness of the night. Now everything up until this point in Matthew's gospel served to introduce and identify Jesus as the much-anticipated, long-awaited Messiah prophesied throughout the Old Testament. He included his genealogy in chapter 1, along with his miraculous conception, the visit of the Magi paying tribute to the newborn king in chapter 2, along with his narrow escape from the jealous King Herod. In chapter 3, he talks about the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist, along with his baptism, his own baptism. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he includes his temptation, all of which were preparatory for his ministry. And so now Matthew provided a brief overview of the beginning of Christ's ministry in the region of Galilee, which was another clear fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Again, notice verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And you may remember me saying at the beginning of our study of Matthew that of all the New Testament writers, no one referenced more Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah than Matthew. Why? Because he was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and since the Old Testament was the Bible of the first century Jews, he quoted extensively from it, and every reference he made was intended to convince them that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the prophets said and all that the psalmist had sung and all the types and foreshadowings of the Old Testament. And multiple times throughout this gospel, after describing something that Jesus said or did, Matthew said Jesus has said or done that specifically, quote, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. And this is the sixth time this fulfillment formula is used by Matthew so far in the gospel. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verses 6, 15, 17, 23, so that what was spoken to the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, what's intriguing about this particular Old Testament prophecy, in light of the fact that Matthew is the most Jewish of the four gospels, is that it shows how Jesus started his ministry in the part of Israel that had the highest concentration of Gentiles. And you may remember me mentioning that that's one of the themes of Matthew's gospel, that from the beginning to the end of his gospel, Matthew emphasized that Jesus was not just the king of the Jews, he was the king of the world. And not just the king of the world, the savior of the world. That he didn't just come to save the Jews, he came to save everyone. And so you remember that in the account of the birth of Jesus, Matthew chose to highlight how the first people to worship him were Gentiles, the wise men. We're going to see sprinkled throughout his narrative of Christ's life and ministry, he included stories of Gentiles demonstrating greater faith in him than even Jews. The centurion and the Canaanite woman, for example. And then the climax of the gospel is the Great Commission, in which Jesus commanded his disciples to go and preach the good news of salvation to the Jews. Is that what it says? No, go into all the world, right? And make disciples of what? All nations. And I love what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. I wanted to read a quote from one of the commentaries that I've been using that I thought was just very insightful. The author said this: as exclusive as Christianity is, in other words, there's only one way to the one God, and it is through the one and only Son of God. So Christianity is very exclusive. There's only one way to salvation. But as exclusive as Christianity is, it is far and away the most inclusive religion in the history of the world. Jesus welcomes Galilean fishermen, Samaritan women, and Roman soldiers, and his church, that's us, welcomes Irishmen and Indonesians and Indians and Americans and so many others. Tell me another religion in the world today that does that. It's part of our history, it's part of our theology, it's part of our gospel. The gospel brings salvation to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. Like we sang when we were little kids, red and yellow, black and white, they are what? Precious in his sight. And so that's why we as Gentiles, while this was written primarily to Jews, can get excited, right, about the gospel of Matthew, because we're all over it and we're included in it. And he was thinking about us when he was writing this gospel. Well, let's look this morning, and I just want us to see in these verses how Matthew focused on three details of Jesus' earthly ministry in Galilee. Three details of Jesus' earthly ministry in Galilee. We see in verse 12 the stimulus of his ministry. In verses 13 through 16, we see the setting of his ministry. And then in verse 17, we see the substance of his ministry. Now, before we look at these details, I need to point out another detail, and that is Matthew jumped directly from the temptation of Jesus to his ministry in Galilee. But there was a lot that happened in between verse 11 and verse 12. In that white space there in your Bible, there was about a year, okay? And if you want to learn about that year, you can just read John's Gospel, chapters 1 through 4. And so, again, each of the Gospel writers had a purpose in mind when they were writing, and they would use the details and the facts about Jesus that they they include those facts that they wanted to serve their purpose. So again, all writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew passed over a number of things from the early work of Christ in Judea and in Galilee that he could have included, like the calling of the first disciples, turning water into wine in Cana, how he resided for a short while in Capernaum. So this wasn't his first time in Capernaum. How he returned to Jerusalem for an early Passover and drove the money changers out of the temple. That happened at the beginning of his ministry, and at the end of ministry, that happened twice. How he talked to Nicodemus, that midnight conversation that is recorded in John chapter 3. The early teaching ministry in the Judean countryside, and then, of course, his encounter with the woman at the well, right, in Samaria, as he was heading back north to Galilee. And so this is where Matthew picked up the story, and all these other happenings fit, again, in the white space there between verses 11 and 12. Just wanted you to be aware of that. That's why it's good to get kind of a parallel New Testament where you can see all the Gospels put side by side, and they you can see how they all fit together. But let's look first of all now at the stimulus of his ministry. The stimulus of his ministry, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." That John is, of course, John the Baptist, and Matthew didn't say how or why he was arrested or where he was imprisoned, but he shared the details of John's arrest later in the gospel. In fact, just turn over there quickly to Matthew 14, and we'll look at this in more detail when we get there. But Matthew 14, verse 3 says, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet." So it was Herod, specifically Herod Antipas, who arrested John. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great who had tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem when he was born. Before Herod the Great died, he appointed his sons over the certain regions of his reign. And so he appointed Herod Antipas over Galilee and Perea. And apparently he was involved in an adulterous relationship with the wife of his half-brother Philip. And John the Baptist called him out, called out Herod and his evil mistress Herodias, who, as we'll see when we get there, eventually used her daughter to trick Herod into giving her John the Baptist's head on a platter. But in the meantime, Herod had thrown John into a dungeon at his fortress on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. And it was John's boldness to stand up for the truth and to stand up to the king that cost him not only his freedom, but eventually it cost him his life. But this was simply an omen of Christ's own rejection. By rejecting the forerunner of the king, they were essentially rejecting the king as well. And so the job of Christ's forerunner was completed, which was the impetus for the commencement of Christ's ministry. And notice, Jesus didn't go somewhere where he could escape from Herod, but actually he went straight into the center of his kingdom, into Galilee. And as we will see in this next point, that him going to Galilee was an indication that Jesus' rejection by the Jews would result in the gospel going to the Gentiles, which is a theme throughout the entire New Testament. So we see the stimulus of his ministry. Secondly, let's look at the setting of his ministry. The setting of his ministry, and it says in verse 13, and leaving Nazareth. Let's stop there for a second. Jesus had initially gone back to his hometown of Nazareth, but if you remember, when he claimed to be the Messiah, they tried to throw him off a cliff. And we read about that in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. He showed up in the synagogue and took the copy of the scriptures and read a prophecy and sat down and said, oh, by the way, I'm that guy that verse was talking about. And they're like, come on, man. You're Joseph's son. You're a carpenter. Are you kidding me? And so it says they rushed him and they tried to push him off the cliff and he escaped. And so we know that that's where it says that a prophet's without honor. Where? In his hometown, right? In his home. Some of you know that, right? That you have the hardest time when it comes to sharing the gospel. It's easy to share the gospel with coworkers and classmates and people at the gym, everywhere else. But man, when you try to share the gospel with your parents or your brothers or sisters or your kids, man, that's tough, isn't it? And they oftentimes don't receive it well. So he left his hometown, Nazareth. It says in verse 13, and he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Capernaum was a strategic town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was the home of Jesus' first disciples, Peter and Andrew. We know that from verse 18. We're going to see that next week. And then James and John, verse 21. As well as Matthew, who ran a tax office there. We know that because Matthew records his own calling in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. In fact, that same chapter, Matthew 9, starts off, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. It wasn't referring to Nazareth, it was referring to Capernaum, which became his new home base for ministry. And from here, he moved throughout Galilee for the greater part of his three-year ministry. Verse 23, notice it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And so this is where he called his first disciples, where he performed many miracles. He attended synagogue. He gave several discourses, most notably the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to get to in just a few weeks here. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're probably going to hit the parking brake and hang out there for a while in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's interesting. Today, you go to Capernaum today, which is one of the most popular sites that you go to when you go on a tour of the Holy Land. They stop you in Capernaum, and it's virtually uninhabited. And there's nothing really there except for the remains of Peter's house, or so they think. And of course, some Orthodox Christian religion put some chapel over it, a little church over it. And there's also the original synagogue. There's an archaeological dig where they're uncovering the synagogue where they claim that Jesus likely attended when he was living there in Capernaum. But according to the Jewish historian Josephus, who was actually the governor of the region of Galilee for a season, wrote that in Jesus' day, that Galilee had a large population. It's estimated by some to have had as many as 2 million inhabitants. That's a lot of people. In fact, it was the most densely populated area in the Middle East at the time. And so this northernmost part of the land of Israel was originally inhabited by the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. If you're not familiar with those two words, those are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was their inheritance, was this region on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And they were the first to be conquered by the pagan nations who bordered the land of Israel. You remember there was a civil war between the two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes, and you had Judah and you had Israel, and Israel degenerated quicker than Judah did, and so they were the first to go. And God promised to punish them if they didn't repent, and so God brought the Assyrians to conquer the 10 northern tribes and to deport them, and so the Assyrians invaded this particular region first and deported many of the Israelites that were living there and then repopulated the area with Gentiles. Furthermore, Galilee was located on one of the oldest and most important trade routes in the Middle East, which ran from Damascus in the north all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea and all the way down to Egypt. And so consequently, the Jews living there were rubbing shoulders with Gentiles all the time. And that's why Jews in the southern part of Israel referred to it as Galilee of the Gentiles. We see that there in verse 15, which, by the way, was not a compliment. Okay, this was a term of derision. It was kind of like, oh, you're a Samaritan. Oh, you're from Galilee of the Gentiles. And so it's no wonder the reaction of many Jews in Jerusalem to those who were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. They said in John 7:41, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Are you kidding me? Galilee? In that same chapter, John 7, when Nicodemus tried to convince the Pharisees that Jesus should be given a fair hearing, they mocked him and said, are you from Galilee too? Which of course he wasn't. And then they said, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. But this was exactly how God planned it. Rather than ministering to the political and spiritual elites in Jerusalem, Jesus engaged with the country bumpkins in the most despised region of Israel. One commentator summarized this well. He said, the Lord's move to Capernaum placed him right in the middle of all the bustle of a world where Hebrew and heathen met and mingled as nowhere else in the promised land. And Matthew's main point, I think, is this, verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And he paraphrases Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which I want you to turn back to quickly with me because I want you to see the context of this very well-known prophecy, Isaiah 9. You're probably familiar with this. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 1 and 2. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, any Jew who knew his Bible would have been aware of the wider context of this prophecy. And what led up to chapter 9 is found in chapter 8, talking about how the Assyrians would come and as the rod of God's judgment for the people of Israel. Verse 22, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of an anguish, and they'll be driven away into darkness. So talking about the Assyrian captivity. But, verse 9, there's hope. There will be no more gloom for her, for Israel, who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, those two tribes in the northern part there. But later on, he shall make it glorious. And so, he goes on to prophesy about the restoration that would come to Israel through the Messiah, through the birth of this special child, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son who will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness for then on and forevermore. So a clear prophecy of Jesus as the one who would bring restoration to the nation of Israel. I like how John MacArthur summarized this concept of Jesus going to the Gentile region of Israel. He said, quote, "The despised, sin-darkened, and rebellious Galileans were the first to glimpse the Messiah. Not mighty and beautiful Jerusalem, the queen city of the Jews, but Galilee of the Gentiles would first hear Messiah's message. Not the learned, proud, and pure Jews of Jerusalem, but the mongrel, downcast, non-traditional, mixed multitude of Samaria and Galilee had that great honor. To those who were neediest and who were most likely to recognize their need, Jesus went first. The fact that Jesus began his ministry in Samaria and Galilee rather than Jerusalem and Judea emphasizes the fact that his gospel of salvation was for the whole world." And so while Capernaum and that greater, wider region of Galilee was greatly blessed to have the Messiah in their presence, tragically, they rejected the light. Look at Matthew 11 quickly. Just turn to the right a few pages. Matthew 11. And Capernaum was listed among the unrepentant cities. Matthew 11:20, "Then he began to announce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And you, Capernaum. What? Capernaum? This was Jesus' home base. This was the headquarters of his ministry. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." We're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah here. And so while they had this great privilege of seeing the dawning of Christ's ministry, they rejected it. And I think there's an implication here for those of us who, by God's grace, are exposed to so much truth about Christ at a Bible church. It's easy to pick on other churches that might not be as committed to the preaching of God's word, but listen, we're more accountable than they are. You're more accountable. I'm more accountable. We're all more accountable. Why? Because we study the scriptures every Sunday. We know the truth. By God's grace, we know, we learn it. The question is, what are we doing with it? Are we receiving it? Or are we blowing it off? I'm not going to tell you to go to another church, but if you're just sitting here every Sunday blowing off the truth, go to a church that isn't preaching the word, because you'll be less accountable. That was the setting of his ministry. Let's look lastly at the substance of his ministry. The substance of his ministry, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Some commentators suggest that phrase, "from that time," which is repeated in chapter 16, verse 21. when it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day, that those two verses mark the two major sections of the book of Matthew, that we see his ministry up in Galilee, and then in chapter 16 we see it shift from Galilee, the northern part of Israel, to the southern part of Israel, where he went and was crucified and raised from the dead. So we know that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee and then went to Jerusalem where he was crucified. He rose from the dead. He returned to Galilee to commission his disciples and then returned to Jerusalem to ascend right back to heaven from the Mount of Olives. But notice verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So before Matthew mentioned any of these other things that Jesus did during his time in Galilee, in verse 17, he emphasized the essence of Jesus' ministry, which was to what? Preach. To preach. And Christ's preaching was far and away more important than all the miracles he did, all the people that he healed, all the synagogues he visited, right? It was his preaching ministry. And it was preaching one word. What was the substance of his sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Just look across the page at chapter 3, verse 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same exact message. And so Jesus was simply echoing what John the Baptist preached, and he was carrying on the message that John had begun to proclaim on his behalf. And that first word, repent, really set the tone for Jesus' entire ministry. Luke puts it this way, or includes this statement from Christ in Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then in Luke chapter 24, in Luke's record of the Great Commission, when he gathered all the disciples together, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is Luke 24:46. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And so this was Jesus' message. This was what he repeated over and over and over and over and over again in his messages, repent, repent. And the reason why he said that is because that's what God wanted him to say. John 3:34, John emphasized that Jesus only spoke what God told him to speak, what the Father told him to speak. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Chapter 12, verse 49. John chapter 12, verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So God, the Father, was telling God, the Son, exactly what to say. And what God wanted him to say was, repent. Why? Because that is the eternal gospel. Isaiah 45:22, if you ever wondered how God would share the gospel, like if he got to sit down in your break room with someone, God, right? It's not going to happen, or at the gym, or at the school, or at wherever, what would he say? Isaiah 45:22, I think this is what he'd say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, that'd be helpful if we could say that, right? that have some little ump behind it, but we can't say that. What we can say, turn to God and be saved. Why? Because he's God and there's no other. Now, I mentioned when we went through chapter 3 and talked about how this was John's message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mentioned this, I want to reemphasize this, that there are some who I think are well-intentioned in that they're trying to protect the doctrine of salvation from any hint of works. They feel the need to adamantly insist that repentance isn't a requirement for salvation. And they'll actually say that in their theology, in their systematic theologies, in their study Bibles. They'll say repentance is not a requirement for salvation. It's not a condition of salvation. Why? Because they consider it a work. They view repentance as telling somebody, hey, you need to clean up your life in order to be saved. In other words, it's telling people to do something so that God will save them. Well, repentance, that's not biblical repentance. Repentance, like faith, is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are we saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. We know that. No one argues, you got to have put your faith in Jesus. Well, you can't put your faith in Jesus. It's a gift from God. God grants you faith. Nobody would argue that. But we need to also argue the fact that repentance is a gift from God as well. Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And then 2 Timothy, we're probably most familiar with this one, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, with gentleness correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so guess what? Salvation is a gift from God. And in order to be saved from our sin and to have our sins forgiven, we must do two things, and that is to repent and believe. And we can't do either of those things unless God grants us the ability to do them. Repentance and faith are on the same level. They're like two sides of the hinge on which the door of salvation turns. You got to have both. And some try to explain this away, this work of repentance, by just saying, well, it's really just synonymous with faith, because metanoia, repentance, just means a change of mind. So that's all we're saying is you got to change your mind about who Jesus is. But it's very clear that when Jesus preached the gospel, he didn't just say, just change your mind about who I am. He would immediately follow it up with what? Follow me. So you can't be like walking away from the Lord and saying, oh, there's Jesus. I know who you are, but I'm going to keep going this way. No, it's like a total turnaround of your entire life. It's a 180. Where you not just change your mind, you change your heart, and you change your life. And again, it's something that God does. And again, in this context, in Matthew, I think it's so much easier to see the meaning that's baked into this word repent, because Jesus is showing up and he's saying, listen, I'm the king and I have come. And if you want to be part of my kingdom, you need to repent. That's a loaded phrase there. Admit you're going in the wrong direction. You've been doing the wrong thing, and submit your life to me. Turn from your rebellion and submit to my rule over you. And that's the only way to escape Satan's kingdom and to be included in God's kingdom, is to repent. Seems like every time I open up J.C. Rao's expository thoughts on Matthew, it's my favorite little commentary to pull out every week because I can't wait to see what nugget I'm going to find. And he's been delivering some nuggets here. And so listen to what he says here about this topic of repentance. He said, let us notice the first doctrine which the Lord Jesus proclaimed to the world. I mean, this is the first thing out of Jesus' mouth. When he launched his ministry, first word out of his mouth is what? Repent. The necessity of repentance is one of the great foundation stones which lie at the very bottom of Christianity. It is a truth which needs to be pressed on all mankind without exception. High or low, rich or poor, all have sinned and are guilty before God, and all must repent and be converted if they would be saved. It is a truth which does not receive the attention it deserves. True repentance is no light matter. It is a thorough change of heart about sin, a change showing itself in godly sorrow for sin and heartfelt confession of sin and a complete breaking off from sinful habits and abiding hatred of all sin. Such repentance is the inseparable companion of saving faith in Christ. Let us prize the doctrine highly. No Christian teaching can be called sound, which does not constantly bring forward, and he quotes Acts 20, 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And this is the message that every preacher and every believer must faithfully proclaim to unbelievers. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I exhort you to repent. If Jesus were here this morning, he would tell you to repent, to place your faith in him, commit your life to follow him as your Savior and Lord. And if you do, you will be delivered from the domain of darkness and the dominion of Satan and have your sins forgiven and enabled to walk in his glorious light. Paul said that God had called him in Acts 26, 18 to open the eyes of unbelievers so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 1, he said that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But listen, if you reject the light, like the people in Capernaum, the people in Galilee did, just so you can hold on to your sin, just because you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he was. Listen, you can sign yourself to stumbling in the darkness the rest of your life. And you condemn yourself to live in the darkness of hell forever. John 12, 35, Jesus said, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light. How cool is that? When we come to Christ, we become sons of the light. And while Christ is the light of the world, we also, when we come to him, we become the light of the world as well. And Christ shines through us to reach those still living in the dark. In fact, just turn one page and we're going to see this when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, and does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket? But on the lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul said in Philippians 2:15 that we are to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. How's that going for you? How bright of a light are you in this crooked and perverse generation? Or are you just kind of blending right in? 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All descriptions, by the way, of the nation of Israel apply to believers, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a privileged people, aren't we? I mean, who wouldn't want to talk about this? And we're rubbing shoulders all week with people at work and in our neighborhoods and at the gym and at the school, wherever, who are walking around in the dark just bumping into stuff. They're completely lost. They have no clue. And guess what? We've got the light. We've got the answer. We've got the solution. And hopefully they see something in our lives that's set apart from their life and set apart from all the other people at your work or at your school or in your neighborhood. And it's like a bug, right? Being drawn to the light. It's like, what is that? I want that. And so we have the privilege to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and explain how they can be called, how he can call them out of darkness into his marvelous light. May we be faithful to that responsibility. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for having mercy on us by sending your Son, Jesus, to serve as a light for us who were living in the dark because of our sin. I pray you'd show mercy to those who may have stumbled in here today still living in darkness. I pray you'd make them willing to repent of their sin. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith to believe in Jesus and to obey and follow him as their Lord and Savior from this day forward, so they'll never have to experience the eternal blackness of hell. And Lord, I ask that you would graciously grant that those that you've made children of light, that we would walk as children of light, and may the good news of salvation in Christ shine brightly from our lives and flow boldly from our lips this week. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of proclaiming the excellencies of you to those who so desperately need to hear it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.